What I'd like to do tonight would be just to look at the second half of the first chapter, which is still really introductory, and then to begin, if possible, the beginning of chapter 2. That's what I'd like to do. Now then, we're looking at verse 8, and for verse 8, we have that verse on its own. Is our Lord speaking, and he is introducing himself, and he does that in a very wonderful way. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, I think we're familiar enough with the Greek alphabet to know that those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am Alpha and Omega. In other parts of them, it's translated as first and last. But here it is, Alpha and Omega. If you look at the whole verse, you get the picture he has here. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So you have a tremendously clear picture of the deity of Christ and the magnificence of Christ. And this is important in this book. Remember, the primary thought of this book, you'll see in a moment, is for the persecuted church in that time. Now, don't think when I'm saying that I'm limited to that, because that's true of all the epistles as well, because they were written for churches who had problems at that time. But as well as that, because it is the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God, it is for all time. It is for churches in similar situations throughout the ages. And that's why we have these seven churches mentioned, the figure seven. Seven churches are selected. It could be another seven for that matter. Or they could have chosen 15 or 20 churches. But they chose seven to represent the church throughout the ages. So the letter is also to the church throughout the ages. And the seven here taken really as being typical of that which will happen and which will be. Now then, if you think now of this letter being written in exile, and he wrote it when he was in exile, to a church bewildered with persecution. Now, Ephesus was only 40 years old as a church. Only 40 years. I mean, our church here has been here since the turn of the century, and is a product of a much older church again, and so on, centuries and centuries. Just 40 years old, so a very young church, you can call it a baby church, although we don't think of Ephesus and Colossae and those places as baby church, but they were infant churches. And so when persecution came, they were absolutely bewildered. They didn't know what had hit them. And they were amazed that people should be so opposed to something so beautiful. And so their families were torn apart like that. And so it would be a great comfort to know that the Saviour that they worshipped, the God they worshipped, that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. And that is how he's introducing himself. More or less he's saying, fear not, I'm not just a passing prophet, not just a person with good ideas about God, but I am God. He is the only begotten Son of God. And that would be a tremendous comfort to remind these very ordinary little folk, many of them, to remind them of the majesty of Christ. So he introduces himself. Remember, this book is written by John, we know. But there's something rather special about the book too. Although it is an apocalyptic book, the letters written here are written by Christ to the churches. And so they are important that we should take notice of them. Now there is our Lord in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Timeless, eternal, the Almighty God. That's our Saviour. Comforting for us here tonight. Each one of us in his sphere, each one of us where we go. Some of you may be in places where you are the only Christian and can feel sometimes very much a minority amongst others. And especially when the attitude of others is so, well, unchristlike and pagan today, just to know he is the eternal Saviour is by my side. Not just a thought in my head about believing in Jesus as somebody who helped me, but the eternal Saviour. Then we come to verses 9 and to 11. And here we have John speaking. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am, here we come now again to the same point, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names them. Now then, here is John. Now, notice how it's put. I, John. Now then, it's a very dramatic book. Very spiritual dramatic book. And a little overwhelming. And so when John is speaking now, he might say, well, I'm a little bit frightened. And he said, well, don't be. I'm your brother. And I, John, also who am your brother. And so he immediately brings this book into also a very warm and a friendly level. And companion, I know what it is to suffer, he says. I'm not without my wounds. I think it's Amy Carmichael that put it very well when she said, he hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar. All of us here tonight as Christian people, if we had a fellowship meeting, we would be able to say, we've suffered. You may be a very young Christian here, but already you'll have a wound or two for the sake of the gospel. It happens like that. They are wounds. But they are wounds that we gladly bear because they are for his sake. We enter something into the fellowship of his suffering. Not the cross, but something into the area or the fellowship of his suffering. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I'm writing from Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he tells him how it happened to him, how this remarkable book came to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week, Sunday. He said it was a remarkable day. A day when he felt and knew that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he heard. Now he heard something very familiar. A voice he knew well. A voice that he'd known on earth. That he'd listened to many, many times. It was the voice of Jesus Christ. And he heard the voice and he turned to see. And he is amazed to see. It sounded like a great voice, as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So there's the silly introductory, you see. Our Lord introduces himself. And John introduces himself as the writer, not the author, but the writer of the book, and to the seven churches. And then from 12 to 16, we have a description of Jesus Christ. Now, we are familiar with the description. I turn to see the voice. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks are likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, there we have a very majestic picture of Jesus Christ. His hair white as wool, white as snow. His eyes like flame of fire. One strange thing. A sword that comes out of his mouth. I'm just trying to find the verse. Can you help me? 16, is it? There we are. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Well, the seven stars, by the way, are the seven angels or messengers or ministers. Those who are caring for the churches. Whatever term you use, they are caring. So in one hand he's got the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Some people have interpreted that as the sword, as the word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. But it can hardly be that, because you have to take this book in the context of persecution and of a suffering church, not only then, but has there been any century when there hasn't been some parts of the Church of Jesus Christ, when there hasn't been dreadful persecution? You know, if the story of the church were written before us now, I think we would be astounded. You know, sometimes we hear somebody from Russia and we rightly, you know, are sympathetic and are amazed at the suffering there. But, you know, it is an old, old story of the suffering of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here, one century, over there, another century. So this book could always be a comfort to people like that. Now then, if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, it'll help us. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's the explanation of the sword. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that he's coming to do two things. He will purge his own church. Has to, because of our frailty and our sinfulness, he has to purge his own church. He also will, in his time and in his way, punish those who persecute the church of Jesus Christ. So it's rather startling, because especially in the century that we are living in, because we are living in a very sentimental century for us, it's a very violent century, a very cruel century. But when it comes to the Christian faith, we seem to interpret it almost like a little children's book. And we fail to see the majesty and the strength and the glory of God. And that to tamper with the gospel or with the people that belong to the gospel is a highly risky thing to do. We are the apple of his eye. With all our faults, we are the apple of his eye, and he loves us. And he will be our vindicator. There will be a time, and especially when we think of the second coming, when he will vindicate and honour his church on earth. You know, for those in persecution in Russia, the teaching of the second coming particularly is of tremendous comfort to them. Whenever that will be, it is a comfort to them, because they long to see the honour of the church and the honour of God's name vindicated. There they are, pushed around, imprisoned here and there, and treated as if they were nothing. Even in Hebrews 11, who lived in the caves and dens of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy, pushed around. But there will be a time when people will see that really which is important, and that is God, his will, his kingdom. And so we introduce here not to a rather sloppy or sentimental idea of Christ, but powerful, majestic, glorious, who has the cause of his children in his heart and will vindicate. And so he begins by saying the sword of his mouth. Then in verses 17 to 20, we have the effect of this vision of Christ upon John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Very frightened. Wouldn't any of us be? If we had a vision like that, of Christ in majesty, and Christ also vindicating his loved ones. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Now, go back to John, writing the letter. He says, don't get so anxious. I'm your brother, and I know what you're going through. I've gone through persecution, and I'm going through persecution as well. I'm one of you. Now then, what about our Saviour? He says, fear not. He balances it with fear not. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the majestic one you see, but I'm also the one that casts out fear. So don't be afraid. I am he that liveth and was dead, and he is the resurrection. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That is so vital in the early church. When I don't mean now that it was only a doctrine for then. I don't mean that by any means. What I mean was for them to know that when they heard, you see, these men coming said, we have seen him, we have touched him, we know him. He's appeared to so many people, and reliable and good testimonies about the appearance of Jesus Christ. And it was a comfort to them. And when they realized that he was a living Saviour. And for us, you see, in our daily lives. See, I'm not saying that there is a danger, but it's possible for us to hold our faith as a belief, correct belief, in the Trinity, in the deity and the humanity of Christ, in the incarnation, in the atonement and the second coming, that we can believe all these fundamental things and forget the personal parts. You know, to put it in an ordinary kind of way, that he walks with me and I walk with him. Our walk is not alone. And that he is a living Saviour, and there is no Christian has ever lived on this earth that he does not walk with that Christian. He may not have been appreciated by that Christian, and that's a pity, because that Christian is wasting something that is so near to him, but that we are never, never alone. It seems, you know, such a lovely thing, and sometimes that we can, that the Bible puts in so many ways. John 15, abiding in Christ. Hebrews, looking unto Jesus. But the teaching is this, that he is with his own. In every affliction, every difficulty, persecution, everything. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, which should be Hades there, which is the state between life and death, and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. So the book now explains itself in the way I've been telling you. Write the things which thou hast seen, that's present, and the things which are, that's present, and the things which shall be hereafter, and it's also for the future. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. The angels, remember, it is a Greek word. It's a pity, isn't it? We all have it. This kind of idea of kind of great white winged figures being angels. It is a pity. I think sometimes that they have appeared as brilliant and glorious. I'm sure that has happened. But they also have appeared in the likeness of men. We have instances in the Old Testament of angels coming to the patriarchs, that they are messengers. They are created beings. They're messengers. And the word angel is angelos, an angel, a messenger. Now then, so the messenger in the church should be the one who gives the message. He's using the word angel now, not in its heavenly form, that they've come from heaven, but that they are messengers. So it's a messenger to the church, or the pastor, or the preacher. So it's to use the Greek word, and the Greek word in its right context there. And of course, those golden candlesticks are the seven churches that are here symbolic. Now, they are real churches. Don't think that they're symbolic churches. They are real churches, but they're used in a symbolic way. The seven represent churches throughout the ages. They represent. The seven stars, or the seven angels, or the ministers, represent the ministry throughout the angels. Those who are anointed of God to preach the word of God. Now then, we come then to the first of these churches. And there's, I wanted to come here, if possible, tonight, as we can do that. Now then, it's chapter 2. And just the first few verses. Now, Ephesus was a commercial centre in Asia. The main temple there was the Temple of Diana. And Paul was first there in his second missionary journey. So that's Acts 18, verses 19 to 21. So just look a little bit at the link between one place and another. Acts 18. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue. What verses did I say? Acts 18, 19 to 21. That's right. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he was there on his secondary missionary journey, and the year he was there was the year 52, A.D. 52. It's kind of fascinating, you know, how they can... It's quite interesting, if you read the background, how they come to the time when a person was in a place and how long they were there. A.D. 52, he was there. It's a long time ago, isn't it, when you think of it? But he was there in that year. And he left Priscilla and Aquila there in Acts 18:26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That is in the context of the verses before. Aquila and Priscilla are there anyway. And also Apollos, I think that's in verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Ah, that's right. And when Aquila and Priscilla met him, they expounded the word of God more thoroughly to him. Then, in his third missionary journey, he stayed 3 years at Ephesus. You know, imagine if we had here in Cardiff, we were living at that time, that we were going to have the Apostle Paul staying here for 3 years. I mean, what a tremendous blessing it would be, you know, when you think of it. And imagine now, put it like this, how diligent we would be, knowing what we know now, anyway. How diligent we'd be. We wouldn't be missing on anything, would we? We'd feel like we couldn't. The Apostle Paul was here. And yet I wonder in his time if they were diligent. There would be people then who, you know, would be kind of semi-interested, partly interested, some very, and others not. It would be variable, I suppose, at that time. Anyway, he was there for 3 years, and that's Acts 20. And, well, we've read that. And then from Acts 20, 17 to 38, we have that lovely farewell. And do you remember that he said to them that he had preached the whole counsel of God. He preached that to them. And then that's the Apostle Paul there. Of course, we're learning about Ephesus, aren't we? And then we learn of John now again. John himself was in prison from the year 60 to 63. All right? 60 to 63. And then, Paul's in prison from 60 to 63, and he then wrote his letter to the Ephesians. That's Paul's letter. And he was in prison in Rome. And he left Timothy in charge. These are just details, they're interesting, aren't they? And he left Timothy in charge. And you get that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. And then John was there in the year 66, he came there, in the year 66. And then the name of the emperor later on, because John, remember, had been banished to Patmos during the reign of Emperor Domitian. And he reigned from 80 to 96, and during that time, John had been banished to Patmos. And he was released later under the Emperor Trajan, and there he finished his days in Ephesus, and they loved him. And you can imagine the picture. There's a lot of accounts about this, little things that you learn about John being there, that his letters in the epistles of John show that he'd become quite fatherly in the way he spoke. My little children, my beloved, or my dear ones. And yet when you think of it, this isn't a sentimental kind of man. Remember his nickname and his brother, John and James, the sons of thunder. So he wasn't, a mild kind of person. And yet grace had well refined his heart. He's a gracious old man. It's dreadful to become old without grace, because we only become more what we are by our sinful nature. But when grace has refined our hearts, then every age becomes beautiful and old age particularly so. And so he was there, and they say, you know, that as he was very, very old and frail, and he was to be carried to church, some little kind of stretcher business that they had, and they would carry him, and he'd be taken to the front there, and he'd just lift himself up a little and then address them, "My little children." And so there was something very beautiful and very simple, very warm and very friendly in that early church. There were massive churches. There would be one church in Ephesus, one in Corinth, and there were very, very big churches. There would just be that one place. Other than when heresies came and all sorts of little mushroom churches came all over the place with strange teachings. Now then, in Ephesus, it was 40 years old when this has been written by Jesus Christ, our Saviour, through John. And another generation had arisen. Problems. There are problems there. They lost that first something when that church was opened. And when their fathers and mothers were first converted, they lost that something. And it is put here quite plainly. When we come now to Ephesus itself. I know, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right to the minister there, "These things, says he, that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand," the one who's in charge of calling ministers and appointing them, "who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and who also gives churches birth." Who is this? The Alpha and the Omega. So Ephesus have to take notice, and every church throughout the ages. Now when Paul was there 3 years, he ministered there, but also the whole area as well. Now you can see they had a very interesting ministry there. They had Paul, they had Timothy, and they had John. Just imagine now, I know they didn't have a vestry, but imagine if they had a minister's vestry there and had photos, they'd have a photo of Paul and Timothy and John. What a remarkable thing it would be, you know. So I'll take you there and you say, "Well, come and look at these here. I know thy works and thy labour and all about thee, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So in one sense, the church in Ephesus is a true lampstand, a true candlestick. She is a light in a dark place. She's true in one sense. In the sense that if you went to this church, that you would find that they were very diligent in certain areas. She was a true lampstand or candlestick. In that, you'd find that in the first words there, they were hard-working people. They were patient, they were gracious people. And also, a church should also have two things. In one area, there should be tolerance, where there is patience and love and kindness. In another area, a church has to be intolerant. Now, I know we are living in an age that doesn't accept a word like that. But we can't change and fit the century we are in. We must remain the same. So there's an area where we have to remain intolerant. It is the area of error. And Ephesus was faithful there. See what our Lord says about them. "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles," that is the sent ones, "and are not, and hast found them liars." That's true about you. That is true about you. Now then, it's right to be like that. In any other sphere, we would have it if it were in such a situation where there is right and wrong, say in some law case, and a person is telling lies, and we know the person is telling lies, then you have to say to that person, "You are wrong." "Why am I wrong? I'm a nice person." "Well, you may be a nice person, but you are telling lies. But I have come from a very nice family, and I'm very kind." "Yes, you're very kind. You're all those things, but you are telling lies. And therefore, you are wrong." It's not nice to say I'm wrong, but nevertheless, you are wrong. So we cannot accept what you're saying. It's the same with the gospel. If people say, well, Jesus Christ was the idea of deity and not actual deity, we have to say to them, you are wrong. We do not tolerate your view. Or if they deny the virgin birth, we say, you are wrong. Now, you remember the first, don't you? Oh, there wasn't the first, there should have been one, regarding the denial of either the virgin birth or the resurrection by a certain church and a certain leader not so very long ago. In another country, which I knew, a professor in a theological college had denied the virgin birth and he was dismissed that week. They were right because he was wrong. You see, toleration shouldn't go to the extent where we're so tolerant we will allow thieves and murderers and robbers and liars to think that they are good. They are wrong. And if there are thieves and murderers of the word of God, they are wrong. They are corrupting the greatest and the purest thing in this world. We would not allow it in our subjects in college or we study. We wouldn't allow nonsensical things to appear as right. We would say they are wrong. They are deceptive. And so Ephesus had been good there. In other words, she knew her doctrines. She knew her teachings about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. She was firmly based on the great truths of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and could not tolerate them who pretended and were deceivers. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has laboured and has not fainted, and for the sake of my name. You've been a good church. You suffered a great deal. You put up with a great deal. And there is a great deal to commend you. So he doesn't overlook the good parts. Nevertheless. See, she'd missed out on something. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And I say, well, that's only one thing. That's only one thing. But what a thing it was. What a thing it was. You see, it was a situation like this, second generation Christians. They were doing the things that their fathers and their mothers did. They knew what the truth was, so they defended the truth. But they didn't particularly love it. They just defended it because it was right, in a kind of a legalistic way. They gave to the poor. But they gave because it was a duty to give to the poor, not because they loved them. And they came to worship on the Lord's Day because they knew it was right for Christians to do so, not because they loved him. They had lost their first love. So the shine had gone out of the spiritual relationship in the church. Very much like saying to a person in a home, well, I don't love you, but I'm willing to give you this, do that, this thing and the other, but not love. Love requires love. If we said to, do you remember the scene with Jesus Christ? It's one that fits in here well now. I'm familiar with it. You have to go to the Greek again to get the original. where our Lord Jesus Christ gave a resurrection appearance. And he appeared to Simon Peter. You remember the scene? And he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the word is agape, which means the divine quality of love. And he answered and said, I love thee. That's how we translate it. But the word is philo, which means I have a brotherly affection towards thee. It's very nice. And so our Lord repeats and he says, Simon, son of Jonas, dost thou agape? Dost thou love me with a love divine? Thou knowest that I love thee. I philo thee. I have a brotherly affection towards thee. Then our Lord does something that seems strange. He then says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you philo me? Do you brotherly love? Have you got brotherly love towards me? He came down to his level to bring him on later on. He said, yes, I have brotherly love towards thee. That's as far as he could go. Then later on, Peter is writing a letter to persecuted Christians scattered here and there and everywhere. And he says, whom having not seen, ye love. He's come to us. The word there is agape. Whom having not seen, you love. Whatever has happened to him. Well, the dealings of God in the soul of a believer. We don't know the details. We don't know how the Lord refined Peter's faith or his heart. We don't know how he did it. But at last he came to that place from liking the Saviour to loving the Saviour. Love is not satisfied with liking. Love must have the response of love. And we are able to do it because we are told in another part of John's writing, we love him because he first loved us. It's love. And in love, there is life. There's a glow in our eyes. There's a delight in our walk. Everything is more beautiful about it. We say about it about young people, don't we? What's happened to you? Are you in love? What do we mean by that? Even though they might not have their partner with them at the moment, you're able to say, this person's radiant. What is it? They are in love. We must remain in love with our Saviour all the days of our lives. And our church must never become formal. By formal, I don't mean our formal service like that. We must never become formal in the sense that we do all our things dutifully. But we come to the Lord's Day to worship him because we love him. Because we love him. It is our duty, but because we love him. We come to the meetings in the week. Not because we say, well, I must go because I didn't go last week. But because we love him. Because of that. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Now then, if there is no love in our hearts, then we have to ask a question. Is he in our hearts at all? You see, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I get all these extra remarkable gifts, yet, if I have no love, I am nothing. It's all just imitation. It's all a fraud. I'm deceived and I'm deceiving. I'm nothing. Now he says about the church here, if a church gets like that, having left thy first love, left it. Remember, what can she do? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. That is, go back to remind yourself of your conversion. Remind yourself when the church was established. Remind yourself of the early enthusiasm that love produced. Remind yourself of those things and repent. Recognize it in your mind. Feel about it in your heart and do something about it with your will. Repent. Turn away from your neglect and turn back to the warmth of God. And do the first works, or else, if not, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. That is, as a corporate body, unless this takes place in the church, he says, I will remove the candlestick from my presence. He said, you'll become a non-church. You'll go on worshipping there, no doubt. You go on holding your Sunday services, but you will be a non-church. You will not register. You are not in my presence. You are nothing. Now remember, love is not excitability. Neither is love enthusiasm. Love has a radiance of its own. Love glows in our hearts towards God and our fellow believer. It happened. It happened. There's no church. Ephesus lost its church. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There are other things that they did that were correct. The Nicolaitans, there are a few of these, Jezebel, followers of Jezebel and so on. And there's another one as well. There were people that had involved themselves in the rich commerce of Ephesus and had joined the organizations that their fellow workers joined with their orgies and the way that they celebrated their pagan days and so on. And so that these Christians would argue how it was wise to involve themselves with the activities of these pagans, and that way maybe they would win them. See, people have always argued for sin. They argued like that. But most of the Ephesian churches don't do that. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were in Ephesus, which I also hate. There must have been a man of that name who was the leader and saying, come on now, let's be all things to all men, using it in the wrong sense. And let's try and win them by being one of them, and maybe they'll become one of us. I hate this, says Jesus. I hate that. Compromise, says our Lord. He that hath an ear, I'm speaking to individuals now. He that hath an ear. Now then, that's significant. Who hath an ear? The truly converted one. And the true converts will have the love of God in his hearts. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Now what is this? To him that becomes the conqueror. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now what is that? You can get your reference, can't you, from Genesis 3 verse 22 and Revelation 22 verses 2 and 14. The tree of life. To the one that rises above the general atmosphere of the Church of Ephesus, with its industry, with its busyness in helping people, with its hatred of compromise, with its keeping to the doctrines, with its dislike and intolerance of those who brought false doctrine, but had lost the hearts of God's gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They'd lost the heart of that. And through that, they had left God. Somewhere along the line, they left God. Now he says, to those of you in that church who want to rise above even the church you are in, you will overcome. And if you overcome, then yours is everlasting life. You still will be heirs of the kingdom of God. You still will belong to him. Now look at the picture. Our Lord is speaking, and he introduces himself, Alpha and Omega. He has a sharp sword in his mouth. He will purge, and he's purging Ephesus. She has an opportunity given there. Also regarding the persecutors, in whatever way he will do it. There he is, a powerful, dynamic figure. Yet there is warmth to the believer. Fear not. And then the letters, he holds a ministry in high regard. He holds a church in high regard. A church isn't a club, it's a church. It has a candlestick in the presence of God. A minister is not just a minister, he is a star in the hand of Christ. You see, the picture brings up on a very high level what we have here in our congregation. We are a church. A church. It has been a church for many, many years. But it is now a living church. So what do? We listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. What does he say? He brings the very words of Christ. So the first one is an encouragement, yes, but also a warning. We may be good in many things, but guard that central thing. Guard your love towards God. Do you remember John in his epistle? First Epistle of John and chapter 4. Do you remember those words particularly? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, for they are of God. So when he is writing again, he's very concerned about false prophets. Now then, from there, He goes on. See verse 17. Herein is our love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Now, not love is God. God is love. It's different. He's a personality. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. John writing there again, you see. You can see, can't you, the major themes that are in the minds of these men. Message to the Ephesian church from our Saviour, through John, by the Holy Spirit, is that the church in Ephesus did so many good things. Now then, it would be a pity if a church concentrated on the love and became tolerant of error and favored the Nicolaitans, that we could join everything and anything, whatever it was. It would be a pity to get that idea. We must honor the things that Ephesus did honor, but also to remember that which he forgot, and that is the love of God. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and pray thy blessing upon us, O Lord, as a people. We thank thee for the love of God, and we thank thee for the love in our hearts. And we pray that we shall cherish this love and guard it and not allow anything, O Lord, to cause us to leave it and to turn our back upon such a love. Grant, O Lord, that we might keep our vision clear and that we might walk worthy of the Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.